grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so tonight we're starting in Ezekiel chapter 23. And it says, it starts with, in verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me again, son of man. There were two women, daughters of the same mother, who acted like prostitutes in Egypt, behaving promiscuously in their youth. Their breasts were fondled there, and their virgin nipples were caressed. The older one was named Ahulah, which means her own tent, and her sister's name was Aholibah. My tent, and that means my tent is in her. They became mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. As for their names, Ahulah represents Samaria and Aholibah represents Jerusalem. Ahulah acted like a prostitute, even though she was mine. She lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors dressed in blue, governors and prefects, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on steeds. She offered her sexual favors to them. All of them were the elite of Assyria. She defiled herself with all those she lusted after and with all of her idols, She didn't give up her promiscuity that began in Egypt when men slept with her in her youth, caressing her virgin nipples and poured out their lust on her. Therefore, I handed her over to her lovers, the Assyrians she lusted for. They exposed her nakedness, seized her sons and daughters, and killed her with the sword. Since they executed judgment against her, she became notorious among women. Now, her sister, Aholibah, which is hard to say, that's the one that represents Jerusalem, saw this, but she was even more depraved in her lust than Ahulah was, and made her promiscuous acts worse than those of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and prefects, warriors, splendidly dressed, horsemen riding on steeds, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself. Both of them had taken the same path. But she increased her promiscuity when she saw male figures carved on the wall, images of the Chaldeans engraved in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists and flowing turbans on their heads. All of them looked like officers, a depiction of the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. At the sight of them, she lusted after them and then sent messengers to them in Chaldea. But the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and defiled her with their lust. But after she was defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. When she flaunted her promiscuity and exposed her nakedness, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I turned away from her sister. Yet she multiplied her acts of promiscuity, remembering the days of her youth when she acted like a prostitute in the land of Egypt and lusted after her lovers, whose sexual members were like those of donkeys and whose emission was that of stallions. So you visited the indecency of her of your youth. So you revisited the indecency of your youth when the Egyptians caressed your nipples and enjoyed your youthful breasts. Then, Aholibah, this is what the Lord God says: I'm going to incite your lovers against you. Those who turned away from in disgust, I will bring them against you from every side: the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pedoc, Shua, and Koa, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, all of them governors and prefects, officers and administrators, all of them riding on horses. They will come against you with their alliance, with an alliance of nations, with weapons, chariots, and wagons." Now, up to this point, I'm sure that you understand that the graphic imagery here is clearly talking about Israel being adulterous against God in her devotion. She no longer was loving the Lord with and pursuing the Lord with all of her heart, but was giving her heart to other nations. And the imagery that God was using here was that of sexual imagery. Now, I want you to notice that right here in verse 23, it says, "The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoa, and Koa, and all the Assyrians with them, they will come against you with an alliance of nations." If you remember, Babylon, God had placed Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as chief among the nations. God had risen him to power and had given him authority over all the surrounding nations. Even the animals were under his control, it says, God says. He'd given him authority over all of them. And so when he would conquer a nation, he would, of course, incorporate their military into his own. And so it says here, they will come against you with an alliance of nations with and weapons, chariots, and wagons. Meaning, in other words, the Babylonians and all those other surrounding nations that had been made subject to Babylon were all coming against Israel, in particular against Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what it's referring to here. Verse 24 again says, they will come against you with an alliance of nations with weapons, chariots, and wagons. They will set themselves against you on every side with shields, bucklers, and helmets. I will delegate judgment to them, and they will judge you by their own standards. When I vent my jealous rage on you, they will deal with you in wrath. They will cut off your nose and ears, and your descendants will fall by the sword. They will seize your sons and your daughters, and your descendants will be consumed by fire. They will strip off your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry. So I will put an end to your indecency and sexual immorality, which began in the land of Egypt, and you will not look longingly at them or remember Egypt anymore. For this is what the Lord God says, I'm going to hand you over to those who hate you, to those you turned away from in disgust. They will treat you with hatred. Take all you have worked for and leave you stark naked, so that the shame of your debauchery will be exposed, both your indecency and promiscuity. So now I want you to notice that time and time again, as we were reading before this time period in Israel's past, that a lot of their idolatry was taken from Assyria. They longed for the Assyrians. And nowhere really do we see much about them desiring the Babylonians. I mean, here and there a little bit of these other peripheral nations, but predominantly Assyria. And so God's saying here, you know, you turned to disgust from these other nations, but you wanted the Assyrians. And so I'm going to take all these nations that you turned to disgust from, and they're going to be your captors. Okay? Because God had already turned them over to Assyria before, and that didn't change anything. Well, it changed something for a little while. God delivered them, brought them back into their land, and then their hearts started lusting again. So God's now turning them over to the people that they spurned. Okay, so in verse 30 says, these things will be done to you because you acted like a prostitute with the nations, defiling yourself with their idols. You have followed their path, the path of your sister, so I will put her cup in your hand, meaning the cup of judgment that she had to drink. This is what the Lord God says. You will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be an object of ridicule and scorn, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and grief, with a cup of devastation and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its broken pieces and tear your breasts, for I have spoken. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your indecency and your promiscuity. Then the Lord said to me, Son of man, you will pass judgment against, will you pass judgment against Ahula and Ahulaba? Then declare their abominations to them. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols. They have even made their children they bore to me pass through the fire as food for their idols. They also did this to me. They defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. On the same day, they slaughtered their children for their idols. They entered my sanctuary to profane it. Yes, that is what they did inside my house. Now remember, Ahubla means my tent is in her. So they did this in his house. His house, the house of God, was in Jerusalem. My tent is in her. Okay? And he said, the reason why I'm doing this is because not only did she run a whoring after other gods and other idols, but then she defiled my sanctuary. My tent is in her. My tent and my Sabbaths. On the very same day that they slaughtered their children for idols, they came into my house, my tent, and they profaned it. Verse 40. In addition, they sent for men who came from far away when a message was dispatched to them, and look how they came. You bathed and painted your eyes and adorned yourself with jewelry from them. You sat on a luxurious couch with a table spread before it on which you had set my incense and oil. Now remember, they'd done this before. They had profaned the incense that God said was only to be used inside his sanctuary, and they used it for other purposes. And they were doing that again here. This was considered a high abomination against God. Verse 42, it says, the sound of a carefree crowd was there. Drunkards from the desert were brought in along with common men. They put bracelets on the women's hands and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning this woman, worn out by her adultery, will they now have illicit sex with her, even her? Yet they did. They had sex with her as one does with a prostitute. This is how they had sex with Ahulah and Ahublah, those obscene women. But righteous men will judge them the way adulteresses and those who shed blood are judged, for they are adulteresses and blood is shed on their hands. This is what the Lord God says. Summon an assembly against them and consign them to terror and plunder. The assembly will stone them and cut them down with their swords. They will kill their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. So it will put an end to indecency in the land, and all the women will be admonished not to imitate your indecent behavior. And again, by women, it means all the other nations. This is it's a feminine noun being used by metaphor to illustrate nations. This one, of course, you remember the name here, meaning my house is in her, was talking about Jerusalem. He said so at the very beginning. So when it says women or her, it's talking about nations. So women will be admonished not to imitate her indecent behavior. They will repay you for your indecency, and you will bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Now, there are people, of course, that don't understand these things, even though if you read this in context, it's pretty obvious what this is referring to, because God talks at the very, very beginning, tells you in verse 4 that this is representing Samaria and Jerusalem. So you know who the women are, and you know that the women are not talking about the women in that nation. It means the nation as a whole. Men, women, children, all of them are represented by the feminine metaphor here. It's talking about the whole nation. So God is not just judging the women in Jerusalem, just lest you somehow come to that weird conclusion. That's not at all what it's talking about. It's pretty clear. He said from the very beginning, he says all of Jerusalem and Samaria. So he's talking about the actual nations themselves. So go on to verse chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Says, the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month. Son of man, write down today's date, this very date. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now speak a parable to the rebellious house. Tell them, this is what the Lord God says. Put the pot on the fire, put it on, and then pour water on it. Place the pieces of meat in it, every good piece, thigh and shoulder. Put it with the choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock and also pile up the fuel underneath it. Bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, the pot that has rust inside it, whose rust will not come off. Empty it piece by piece. Lots should not be cast for its contents. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She put it out on the bare rock. She didn't pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust. In order to stir up wrath and take vengeance, I have put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I myself will make the pile of kindling large. Pile on logs and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well and mix in with spices. Let the bones be burned. Set the empty pot on its coal so that it becomes hot and its copper glows. Then its impurities will melt inside. Its rust will be consumed. It has frustrated every effort. Its thick rust will not come off into the fire with its rust. Because of the indecency of your uncleanness, since I tried to purify you, but you would not be purified from your uncleanness, you will not be pure again until I have satisfied my wrath on you. So you can see now, he tells you, I mean, in most of these cases, the prophecy that he breaks forth at the beginning of, he uses metaphor, but then he begins to describe what the metaphor is referring to. He's talking about this pot and how it's consumed by rust, and so he puts it into the fire, and even the fire can't purify the rust. It can't, it says, it doesn't do away with it. And then he breaks immediately, changes tones from metaphor to talking about them as a nation, Jerusalem. He says, therefore, the indecency of your uncleanness, since I tried to purify you, but you would not be purified from your uncleanness, you will not be pure again until I have satisfied my wrath on you. So it's very clear what he's talking about here. He used the metaphor of the pot to illustrate or represent Israel, especially Judah and Jerusalem. And that he tried to purify them. And you and I both know that. How many times over and over again through the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah did warnings come and warnings come and warnings come and opportunities to repent, and they would not. And he said, because you wouldn't be cured of your indecency, even though I tried to purify you, but you would not be purified from your uncleanness, you will not be pure again until I've satisfied my wrath on you. So judgment is coming, right? So verse 14. And again, those people that are naysayers and those people who just, there's a lot of people out there today that just casually read over and through passages in scripture, and they point out these places where God, this is often stated by the ungodly, they say, or by people who claim to be Christians at one point, or were, and walked away from God because they don't understand these passages. They're like, this looks like God just lost his temper on a whole group of people and killed them for no reason. I'm like, well, no, it wasn't for no reason. We're talking about generations God has been warning them and warning them and warning them and trying to purify them, but they would not. And eventually, he finally does judge them, but it wasn't without literally centuries of mercy. So, and warnings after warning after warning. So, you know, you have to read things in their context and understand what's actually being said. Now, so let's see, where are we? Verse 14. It says, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will do it. I will not refrain. I will not show pity, and I will not relent. I will judge you according to your ways and deeds. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you with a fatal blow, but you must not lament or weep or let your tears flow. Now, God is using Ezekiel in a very real way. God's about to do something with Ezekiel. Actually, he's going to take the life of his wife. And he says, I don't want you to lament or weep or let your tears flow. God is using Ezekiel as an example to the nation. And you're like, well, does God have that right? Of course he's got that right. He owns everything. And of course, nothing is said here about the moral disposition of his wife. More than likely, she was an ungodly woman. And that's not the first time you would see that with a prophet whose wife was not a godly person. So even when you look at Job, who was the most righteous person on the planet, he was married to a woman that said, curse God and die. Yeah, I mean, what kind of a person says that? You know, so he was married to a woman that wasn't godly. So, you know, this kind of thing happens. But we're not given the backstory on who this woman was, other than his wife or what her morality was. But we do see this happening, but it's set forth as an example to Israel. So read it with that understanding. Verse 16, Son of man, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you. So clearly he loved this woman and take her away from you with a fatal blow, but you must not lament and weep or let your tears flow. Groan quietly. Do not observe mourning rites for the dead. Put on your turban and strap on your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your mustache or eat the bread of mourners. I spoke to the people in the morning, and my wife died in the evening. The next morning, I did as I was commanded. See, this right here shows someone of integrity, a person who takes control over their emotions, even though his heart is clearly broken. He's going to do exactly what God says and not mourn it. It says, then the people will ask me, why don't you tell us what these things you are doing mean for us? So I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary. The pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the desire of your heart, also the sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying here. Now, up to this point, God was pronouncing judgment on the nation, but he's now focusing in on the temple, the sanctuary, because if you remember, this was the same sanctuary that was done by Solomon. So it was beautiful and glorious and outlandish. I mean, this was even by today's standards, this thing was unbelievable. And therefore, the people that lived there took tremendous pride in the building. Not so much the god that dwelt there, but the building. They were very proud of their building. You can see some parallels between that and the modern world and the church, but they were very, very proud of this. And I'm sure people traveled from all around just to get a look at Solomon's temple. I'm sure it was amazing. And it was based on the descriptions we read about it in Kings and so on. It was astounding. But you can see where the problem was. Their heart was in the outward and trappings and superficial aspects of religion without heart devotion towards God. And God says, if you put all your pride there, I'm just going to go ahead and take that away from you. So I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the desire of your heart. Also, the sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. Verse 22. Then you will do just as I have done. You will not cover your mustache or eat the bread of mourners. Your turbans will remain on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not lament or weep, but will waste away because of your sins. You will groan to one another. Now Ezekiel will be a sign for you. You will do everything that he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the Lord God. So Ezekiel and what happened with his wife was set forth as an example to what was going to happen to Israel. He said, son of man, know that on the day that I take their stronghold from them, their pride and joy, the delight of their eyes and the longing of their hearts, meaning the sanctuary, as well as their sons and daughters, on that day, a fugitive will come to you and report the news. On that day, your mouth will be opened to talk with them. You will speak and no longer be mute. So you will be a sign for them, and they will know that I am the Lord God. Now, I think that Gill, the commentator, sums this up nicely, and I'm going to just read you what he says about this part about, then you will speak and you will no longer be dumb. From this time forward, to the taking of Jerusalem, which is about 18 months, this prophet, Ezekiel, had nothing to say to the people of the Jews, and so was dumb with respect to them, but was employed in prophesying against other nations, as the following chapters will show, until chapter 33, in which we have an account of the messenger that escaped to him. Like this just said, you know, when this happened, someone's going to come and report it to you. The messenger that escaped him. But after that, his mouth was open and he prophesied to Israel once again. Now, the phrase that says, and then you shall be assigned to them. I'm sorry, thou shalt be assigned to them. And then they will know and acknowledge. They will own that I am the Lord who have foretold all these things and who accomplished it. Now God has judged his people. Now he begins to judge those. I mean, all this up to this point is talking about God's judging his people. So the final word about God judging them, with Babylon coming down and with other surrounding nations as one elite unified force to attack and carry off the last bit of the remaining people from Judah and Jerusalem into captivity. He just spoke about that. And then he lapses into silence about Israel and begins to prophesy to other nations. And as he does so, he begins with the Ammonites and the Moabites, which I reminded you last week were the descendants of Lot and Lot, who's Abraham's nephew. Then he moves on to Edom. After he deals with them. And of course, Edom were the descendants of Esau, who's Jacob's brother. So you can see that God begins his judgment with his people. Then he moves to the peripheral people who are related to Israel, but are not Israel. And then he begins to deal with the world, because right after he deals with the Edomites, he begins to deal with the Philistines and Tyre. So that's the progression. God, again, he claims from the top to the bottom, God, judgment begins in the house of God. So who did he start judgment with first? Israel, right? Then he's moving on to the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. And then he's going to go to the world, the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon. So now we're in chapter 25, starting in verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me. Now remember, Ezekiel has stopped prophesying to Israel. He said the last word he's going to. Okay, until the judgment actually takes place. And when that happens, remember that messenger is going to come to him and tell him, and then he'll start talking to Israel again. But from now until that judgment takes place, he's not talking to Israel anymore. He's just prophesying against foreign nations. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, turn your face towards the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. This is what the Lord God says. Because you said, good, about my sanctuary when it was desecrated, about the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and about the house of Judah when it went into exile. Therefore, I'm about to give you to the people of the east as a possession. They will set up their encampments and pitch their tents among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a sheepfold. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For this is what the Lord God says. Now, I want you to notice that some of this hasn't even happened yet. Okay? It says here, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. Because you said good about my sanctuary when it was desecrated. Well, we just read at the end of chapter 24 that it's not been desecrated yet. It's going to be. Right? It hasn't happened yet. And, you know, and we know it's not going to happen until we get down to like chapter 33-ish in that area, because once it happens, the messenger is going to come to Ezekiel and tell him, and he's going to start prophesying to Israel again. He's not prophesying to Israel yet. He's talking to the other nations. So it hasn't happened yet, but God is speaking as though it already had. That's what makes it prophecy. So he said, because when you saw my sanctuary be desecrated, you said, good. Well, this is something they're going to say in the future. He said, and about the land of Israel, when it was laid waste, they celebrated that. Now, that had already taken place. Israel had been judged long before this. And Judah was the, because remember, they had a divided kingdom. You had all of Israel was over here in the northern part, and then the southern part of the kingdom was Judah and Dan. That was all called Judah, in which was the city of Jerusalem. They were the ones who were under judgment right now. So God said, because you're about to say to my sanctuary when it's just desecrated, good, I'm glad that it was desecrated, and that you did the same thing when Israel was laid waste, and about the house of Judah when it went into exile, therefore I'm about to give you to the people of the east as a possession. Because you rejoiced when my people fell, I'm going to judge you. They will set up their encampments and pitch their tents among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a sheepfold. Then you will know that I'm the Lord God. Verse 6, this is what the Lord God says. Because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced over the land of Israel with wholehearted contempt, therefore I'm about to stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples and eliminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord God. This is what the Lord God says. Because Moab and Seir said, look at the house of Judah. Look, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I'm about to expose Moab's flank, beginning with its frontier cities, the pride of the land, Beth Jeshimoth, Beth Meon, and Kirathaim. I will give it along with Ammon to the people of the east as a possession, so that Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. So I'll execute judgment against Moab, and they will know that I'm the Lord God. So you got these brothers of the nations that came from these two brothers, Ammon and Moab, are being judged for the same thing, because they rejoiced when Israel fell. Verse 12, this is what the Lord God says. Because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah and incurred grievous guilt by taking revenge on them, therefore this is what the Lord God says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off both man and animal from it. I will make it a wasteland. They will fall by the sword from Teman to Dedan. I will take my vengeance on Edom through my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom according to my anger and my wrath, so they will know my vengeance. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Now, notice here, it's not saying that they won't know that he's the Lord God, but he doesn't say that. Here he says, they're going to know my vengeance. He's being particularly rough with Edom. And hopefully you can remember why. Because way back when, Edom comes from Esau. And Esau is the one, it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Because Esau treated his birthright as though it was nothing. It was meaningless. He traded it for a pot of stew, and rejected the blessing of God. And therefore, of course, the blessing had come upon Jacob. And it was going to come upon Jacob anyway, but it was because the foreknowledge of God regarding Esau. Esau, he knew Esau had this kind of a heart. And so God was going to continue his people through Jacob. And, of course, and that's where the tribes of Israel came from. So, so God here doesn't say that when I do these things, you're going to know that I'm the Lord God. He says, you're going to know my vengeance. Okay. So it's different. He says, this is the declaration of the Lord, verse 15. This is what the Lord God says. Because the Philistines acted in vengeance and took revenge with deep contempt, destroying because of their ancient hatred. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. I'm about to stretch out my hand against the Philistines, cutting off the Cherethites and wiping out what remains of the coastal peoples. I will execute great vengeance against them with furious rebukes. They will know that I am the Lord when I take my vengeance on them. Now, we're chapter 26. It says, in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. It said, son of man, because Tyre is said about Jerusalem, good, meaning same thing that they said earlier, the gateway to the peoples is shattered. She has been turned over to me. I will be filled now that she lies in ruins. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. So just understand, Tyre was, to that day, a lot like, Tyre was this later on too, but so was, Tarshish also was a city of trade. It was a port city. So Tyre was well known for its trading and its goods, and it was a place of merchandise. And, and Israel did barter and trade with them as well. But it says, because Tyre said about Jerusalem, good, the gateway to the peoples is shattered. She has been turned over to me, meaning Israel now belongs to me, Tyre says. I will be filled now that she lies in ruins. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. And you know, you think that Israel is yours? Let me explain something to you. This is what I'm going to do. I am against you, Tyre. I will raise up many nations against you, just as the sea raises its waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and demolish her towers. I will scrape the soil from her and turn her into a bare rock. She will become a place in the sea to spread nets, for I have spoken. Now, I want you to listen to the words there. We're going to hear them again, later on. But I want you to notice what God says. He says, I'm going to scrape the soil from her and turn her into a bare rock. She will become a place in the sea to spread nets, for I have spoken. Now, this is important. I'm going to deal with it in a little while. Going on, it says, this is the declaration of the Lord God. She'll become plunder for the nations, and her villages on the mainland will be slaughtered by the sword. Then they will know that I'm the Lord. Verse 4. For this is what the Lord God says. See, I'm about to bring King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, king of kings, against Tyre from the north with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a vast company of troops. He will slaughter your villages on the mainland with the sword. He will set up siege works against you and will build a ramp and raise a wall of shields against you. He will direct the blows of his battering rams against your walls and tear down your towers with his iron tools. His horses will be so numerous that their dust will cover you. When he enters your gates as an army entering a breached city, your walls will shake from the noise of cavalry, wagons, and chariots. Just the noise of all of these will be enough to knock down or bring down the rest of some of these walls. He says, he will trample all your streets with the hooves of his horses. He will slaughter your people with the sword, and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground. Verse 12, they will take your wealth as spoil and plunder your merchandise. They will also demolish your walls and tear down your beautiful homes, and they will throw your stones, timbers, and soil out into the water. It was a coastal city, so they're talking about throwing out into the sea. I will put an end to the noise of your songs and the sound of your lyres will no longer be heard. I will turn you into a bare rock, and you will be a place to spread nets. You will never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, so you've got actually, believe it or not, two separate things that are happening here. God is going to bring Babylon with all those who are coming with Babylon because they've been made captive to Babylon. Their armies became his. And they're going to absolutely annihilate this place and bring it down to rubble. And they're going to plunder everything that they have, and they're going to drive the people away and kill the rest of them. Okay? This is what's going to happen. The second part that's going to happen is he says, I will turn you into a bare rock. Notice verse 12. It says, they will take your wealth as spoil and plunder your merchandise. They will also demolish your walls and tear down your beautiful homes. And they will throw down your stones, timber, and soil into the water. That's what Babylon was going to do. Verse 14 is what God's going to do. Okay? Separate actions and so separate time periods. Okay? And it's a very interesting execution how this winds up playing out. I'm going to give you a little bit of history here before we read our next and final chapter, because I think it's important, because if you do a little bit of study, you're going to, if you don't read this properly, if you're not careful when you're reading, you're going to think, well, wait a minute. I didn't think that it was going to be able to be rebuilt. I didn't think that it was ever going to, be inhabited again after Babylon takes it. Well, it doesn't actually say that. It's two separate events. They're going to be the ones, Babylon's going to be the one doing all those things up to verse 13. But then 14 is an independent act of God, okay, where he does this another way at a future time. Okay, so that's important to recognize. And if you're paying attention, if you're a careful reader, you'll see that. Okay, so because all the way up to this point, going back up to verse 7 again. Let's just look at this. See, I'm about to bring King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, king of kings, against Tyre from the north with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a vast company of troops. He will slaughter your villages. Verse 9, he will direct the blows of his battering rams. Verse 10, his horses will be so many in number that the dust will cover you when he enters your gates, blah, blah, blah. Verse 11, he will trample your streets with hooves and horses. Then verse 12, they will take your wealth. Verse 13, it says, they will take your wealth and spoil your merchandise. They will demolish your walls, tear down your beautiful homes, and they will throw your stones and your timbers and your soil into the water. Well, after that, there's nothing left. It's just a bunch of rubble on the ground. But then God says, I'm going to put an end to the noise of your songs, and the sound of your lyres will be heard no longer. I will turn you into a bare rock. There won't even be rubble there anymore. And I will place you'll become a place to spread nets, and you will never again be rebuilt. So this has got two separate fulfillments. And Isaiah tells us it's going to be a separate fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 23, verse 15. Now, like I said, this is a very interesting execution, how this takes place. Nearly all that God foretold here was accomplished very soon afterwards by the attack of Babylon. But the state of never being rebuilt was said to follow them being turned into a bare rock and a place to spread nets under, okay, over. This did indeed happen, but not for many, many years. Within 70 years of Nebuchadnezzar's attack, the city had been rebuilt, and it was foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 23, 15. Then this new Tyre was besieged again by Alexander the Great, after which it was rebuilt again, only on top, this time, of a rocky patch in the sea. Although they never again would enjoy its former political importance, it was rebuilt. It was later destroyed by Antigonus. An article from biblicalreadingarchaeology.com in an article entitled What Happened to Tyre says this. I'm just reading what they wrote. During the ministry of Jesus, crowds of people from Tyre and Sidon would travel to hear Jesus speak. So many years later, during the life of Jesus, because this is in the early 590-ish, whatever, 580-ish BC. 500 years later, Tyre has been rebuilt again and is around during the time of Jesus' ministry. So one might look at this prophecy and think, well, what God said didn't happen. Well, yes, it did. But it's two separate prophecies. It's two different statements. One is going to be, they're going to be, all the rubble and the stones and the timbers are going to be thrown out into the water. And that's all being done by what they will do. But what I will do is I will turn you into bare rock and spread a place to spread nets, and you will never at that point be rebuilt again. Okay? So you have to be careful when you're reading this. So it says here, during the ministry of Jesus, crowds of people from Tyre and Sidon would travel to hear Jesus speak. On one occasion, Jesus personally visited the region of Tyre, on which occasion he cured the demon-possessed child of the Phoenician woman who was suffering greatly. Jesus visit to the region evidently bore fruit, because just over 20 years later, toward the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's third missionary trip, he sought out and stayed with a Christian community that was in Tyre for 7 days. In the 7th century AD, so now we're 700 years even further into the future, Tyre and what is now known as Lebanon and Syria fell to Muslim Arab invaders. In 1124, European crusaders won Tyre for Christendom in the First Crusade. In 1291 AD, Muslim forces drove those crusaders back out again, and for the next many centuries, what remained of Tyre laid in ruins, inhabited by almost no one. In 1697, an English academic and clergyman named Henry Maudrell passed through Tyre on his way to Jerusalem, and he reported, this is in 1697, he reported in Tyre only a few poor wretches harboring themselves in vaults and subsisting chiefly on fishing existed there. This immediately brings back to mind the last part of Ezekiel's statement that Tyre will become a place for drying dragnets in the midst of the sea. So that's exactly what it winds up happening. Exactly what winds up happening. And to this day, it is not a place that anybody inhabits, and it's a place where fishermen sometimes mend and repair their nets. So did the prophecy of the God say take place? Yes. And is it a barren, essentially a barren rock in the sea? Yes, it is. But God didn't say that was going to happen from the king of Babylon. He said, I will do this. All the stuff before that is what they will do. Okay, so being careful when we read scripture is pretty important. Let's pick up now in the latter part of verse 14 in Ezekiel 26. Says, this is the declaration of the Lord God. This is what the Lord God says to Tyre. Won't the coasts and the inlands quake at the sound of your downfall when the wounded groan and slaughter occurs within you? All the princes of the sea will descend from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble continually and be appalled at you. Now, you need to understand why this happened. This is not because they love Tyre so much for Tyre's sake. They did this because the means of them making money is gone. This is essentially a stock market crash for these people, okay? And it says, they will lament for you and say of you, how have you perished, city of renown, you who were populated from the seas, she who was powerful on the sea, she and all her inhabitants inflicted with terror. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your downfall. The islands and the sea are alarmed by your demise. Well, I guess so. They have most of their means of making money is gone now. Verse 19, for this is what the Lord God says, when I make you a ruined city like other deserted cities, I will raise up the deep against you so that the mighty waters cover you. Then I will bring you down to be with those who descend to the pit, to the people of antiquity. I will make you dwell in the underworld like the ancient ruins with those who descend into the pit so that you will no longer be inhabited or display your splendor in the land of the living. I will make you an object of horror and you will no longer exist. You will be sought, but will never be found again. This is the declaration of the Lord. So all of that was what the Lord was going to do, and of course he did do it. Jameson Fawcett and Brown say that this is an appropriate metaphor of the Babylonian host, which literally, by breaking down the insular tribes, Tyre's ramparts, it caused the sea to cover part of the city. Now, it's also, I think I'm just going to go ahead and throw this one last thing out there about this whole city and the sea covering it, which in part that also did happen as well. But I want you to know that many times waters, especially great bodies of water, are sometimes used in prophecy as a metaphor for great numbers of people, which Nebuchadnezzar most certainly had at his disposal when he came against them. An example of that's found in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. I'm just going to read it to you, but you may want to mark it down, and it is on the website, or will be. It says, he also said to me, the waters you saw were the prostitute, where the prostitute was seated, are people, multitudes, nations, and languages. So what did he say? He said, the waters that you saw where the prostitute was seated, this was God speaking to, or when John was being spoken to about a revelation he saw in the spirit, he saw waters. It says, those waters are people, multitudes, nations, and languages. Okay? So the people and the nations were being represented by waters. Okay? So that does happen. But this one almost certainly happened in a literal sense to Tyre. Now we're going to read verse chapter 27. That's where we're going to end tonight, because I want to spend particular time separate with chapter 28 next week. Okay, so we're going to end with chapter 27. There's not a whole lot to be said about it. It's just going on in this judgment against Tyre. But I also want you to notice that this is progressive. The very first judgment was against the nation of Tyre. Now in chapter 27, he's speaking to the man of Tyre, meaning a person who's in authority in Tyre, okay? Chapter 28, he talks about the king of Tyre. So it's a progression. So here in chapter 20, it says, 27, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, now son of man, lament for Tyre. Say to Tyre, who is located at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples, to many coasts and inlands, this is what you say. Tyre, you declared, I am perfect in beauty. Your realm was at the heart of the sea. Your builders perfected your beauty. They constructed all your planking with pine trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. They made your oars of oaks from Bashan. They made your deck of cypress wood from the coast of Cyprus, inlaid with ivory. Your sail was made of fine embroidered linen from Egypt and served as your banner. Your awning was of blue and purple fabric from the coast of Elisha. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your wise men were within you. Tyre, they were your helmsmen. The elders of Gebal and its wise men were within you, repairing your leaks. All the ships of sea and their sailors came to you to barter for your goods. Men of Persia, Lod, and Put were in your army, serving as your warriors. They hung shields and helmets in you. They gave you splendor. Men of Arvad and Helek were stationed on your walls all around, and Gammadites were in your towers. They hung their shields all around your walls. They perfected your beauty. Tarshish was your trading partner because of your great wealth of every kind. They exchanged silver, iron, tin, and lead for your merchandise. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach were your merchants. They exchanged slaves and bronze utensils for your goods. Those from Beth Torgama traded horses, war horses, and mules for your merchandise. Men of Dedan were also your merchants. Many coasts and inlands were your regular markets. They brought back ivory tusks and ebony as your payment. Aram was your trading partner because of your numerous products. They exchanged turquoise, purple, and embroidered cloth, fine linen, coral, and rubies for your merchandise. Judah and the land of Israel were your merchants. They exchanged wheat from Minnith, meal, honey, oil, and balm for your goods. Damascus was also your trading partner because of your numerous products and your great wealth of every kind, trading in wine and from Helbon and white wool. Vidin and Jovan from Uzal. Dealt in your merchandise, wrought iron, acacia, and aromatic cane were exchanged for your goods. Dedan was your merchant in saddle cloth for ridings. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your business partners, trading with you in lambs, rams, and goats. So you can see the fall of this was a huge economic collapse. It was huge. The merchants of Sheba and Rama traded with you. They exchanged gold and the best of all spices and all kinds of precious stones for your merchandise. Eden and the merchants of Sheba, Ashur, and Chilmad traded with you. They were your merchants in choice garments, cloaks of blue, embroidered materials, and multicolored carpets, which were bound and secured with cords in your marketplace. Ships of Tarshish were the carriers of your goods. So you became full and heavy loaded in the heart of the sea. Your rowers have brought you onto the high seas, but the east wind has shattered you in the heart of the sea. Your wealth, merchandise, and goods, your sailors and helmsmen, those who repair your leaks, those who barter for your goods, and all the warriors within you, with all the other people on board, sink into the heart of the sea on the day of your downfall. The countryside shakes at the sound of your sailors' cries. All those who handle an oar disembark from their ships. The sailors and all the helmsmen of the sea stand on the shore. They raise their voices over you and cry out bitterly. They throw dust on their heads and roll in ashes. They shave their heads because of you and wrap themselves in sackcloth. They weep over you with deep anguish and bitter mourning. In their wailing, they lament for you, mourning over you. Who is like Tyre, silenced in the middle of the sea? When your merchandise was unloaded from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. You enriched the kings of the earth with your abundant wealth and goods. Now you are shattered by the sea in the depths of the waters. Your goods and the people within you have gone down. All the inhabitants of the coast and the inlands are appalled at you. Their kings shudder with fear. Their faces are contorted. Those who trade among the peoples hiss at you. You have become an object of horror that will never again exist. So that is the judgment there of Tyre. Now, when we start in chapter 28, it starts with the ruler of Tyre, and then it moves on to the king of Tyre, like I said earlier. And we'll deal with that next week, because there's a way in which, a very strong way in which, the prophecy against the actual ruler of Tyre also corresponds with the fall of Lucifer. And we'll see that and spend some time with that next week. There's some of this that is that I think people read too much into, and others that I think are well founded. So I want to give myself another week to study it even more. I could easily do a job on it tonight, but I don't think I'd be nearly as complete as I would be if I had another week to give some time of study. So we're going to stop there in chapters 27. But I have opened up the mic if anybody has any questions or statements about what we read so far. But I just want to remind you that what's happened is God has called upon Ezekiel to point out to Jerusalem that they have played the whore like Samaria had with other nations, preferring especially the Assyrians, but spurning the Babylonians and other nations. And so God said, you know what, I'm going to bring these other nations against you to plunder you and bring you to subjugation. And you know, he spent some time talking about that through the next chapter as well. And then he says that essentially, you know, God makes up Ezekiel as an example to Jerusalem when his wife winds up dying, who was the his very heartbeat. And he said, I don't want you to mourn over her or shed tears, but act like it never happened, essentially. And then tell Israel, this is what's going to happen to you on the day that you're deported, on the day that you lose your sanctuary, and the day that you lose your sons and daughters and been left behind. You're not going to weep. You're not going to mourn. You're going to be wearing your turbans on your head and your sandals on your feet, and you're going to be taken into captivity on that day. And I'm going to stop speaking to you, Ezekiel saying to Israel, to Jerusalem and Judea, that I'm not going to prophesy anymore until these events take place. And when they do, a messenger is going to come tell me, and it'll break his silence. And at this point, he began to turn to the other nations, beginning with the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and then the Edomites, who were Esau's descendants, and then to the Philistines, and then to this king of Tyre and the nation of Tyre. So that's what we've been dealing with. And when he gets done with all of this, when he gets into a chapter like, I think, 32, 33, is when the messenger comes to him and tells him that Israel, Jerusalem, has been destroyed. And then the prophet Ezekiel turns his attention back towards Israel again. So, but during this time period that we're in right now, his attention's turned to the other nations. And most of these are nations that were laughing at the downfall and the misfortunes and the judgment of Israel and Judah, as you can see as we're reading in these words. So, that's the recap. So, anybody has anything to say or any questions that you might want to ask, now is a good time to do it.
Grace. Grace. Grace.